And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What an encouraging and iconic verse of Scripture. However, it has a danger of becoming just one of those verses that is quoted so much, it turns into a corny cliche and its true meaning becomes lost. How many times has this verse been quoted on pictures, calendars, Facebook posts, and other places without the context that gives it its meaning? If we take that verse alone without understanding the rest of the text and what it is saying, we can come to not only an empty conclusion, but a dangerous one. A lot of people take verses like this to treat faith as if it's some kind of magic eight ball or some kind of magical force. However, if we understand what the Apostle John is intending for us to understand, this becomes one of the deepest and richest encouragements for us in Christ. It's been a while since we've been in the book of 1 John, so we'll have a very quick review of the main themes we covered in the letter. Thankfully, these themes are summarized very well in our text today. John's heart in this letter is that we have a confidence in the knowledge of God. He says he is writing this so that we may know that we know God. And that this confidence will propel us to seek him more devotedly. And that the more we seek him, the more confident we become. And it becomes this positive reinforcement cycle. The more we obey God and love God, the more we are confident in our faith. And the more confident we are, of course, the more we pursue him in love and devotion. He wants to see Christians not walking around doubtful of whether they know God or not, or doubtful about whether the gospel that they had heard from the beginning was indeed the true gospel. He wants them to have this assurance of faith, assurance that not just that Christ died for the ungodly, but that he died for you, that you have come to know God. This whole letter is proof that every Christian is meant to know that they know God. And that's not always the case, and that's why this book is written. It's meant to remove doubt from your heart and give you a confidence that will help you run the race of faith all the more speedily. We saw how this book pushes us to have assurance of salvation, but also that this assurance is based on realistic biblical criteria. There's no kind of vague, if you just believe. There's a way to test your faith. A way to test, not so that you will doubt continually. You know, testing over and over and over again. Say, am I really saved? Am I really saved? Think of it more like a pregnancy test. At least, if you're trying for a baby and you get that positive pregnancy test, you might try it one or two times and then you celebrate. You celebrate because you can expect this life to be born into the world. If we don't have this assurance, we won't be able to grow in our faith and doubt will cripple us. Unfortunately, there are many Christians who believe you can't know whether you are saved. And what this does, it's a form of false piety. But what it ends up doing is crippling you, taking away your assurance, and giving you no hope, none of that hope that's meant to propel you through the Christian life. So how do we get this assurance of salvation in a realistic and biblical way? John gives us the answer to that in 1 John 2:28 and 29. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him," that is in Christ, "so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The answer is to abide in Christ. And we abide in Christ when we walk in the righteous works of Christ. That is, when we are abiding in Christ, the fruit of righteousness is visible. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is part of our salvation. Good works do not save us, and they do not bring us closer to God. We are brought closer to God by abiding in Christ by faith and faith alone. But that faith produces a righteous lifestyle that mirrors the righteousness that Christ has imputed into us. And this is the evidence of our salvation. 1 John 1:8 makes it clear that this does not make us perfect in ourselves. In fact, if we believe that we have stopped sinning, that the truth is not in us. But it does mean that the more we abide in Christ, the more we walk in righteousness, and therefore the more confidence we have that we know Christ. So as we try to discern how these general themes connect with our text today, it's always good to begin with some basic questions about our text. It's always good to ask questions, the right questions, the questions that come from the text itself. Answer or ask the questions that the text answers or is trying to answer. So let's ask ourselves some questions about our text. Let's start with this. What does it mean to overcome the world? Our text kind of reaches this climactic moment with this language of overcoming the world by our faith. So what does that mean? It's very important to know what that means if we are going to understand this passage or this often quoted verse. If we are to understand what it means to say that our faith has overcome the world, we first need to understand what overcoming the world means to John. Thankfully, this is not the only place in John's writings that this phrase is used. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33, we have another famous verse. "I have said these things to you that," and this is the Christ speaking, "that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I believe the book of Revelation, also written by John, in one of the opening chapters, talks about overcoming the world. Because John often uses similar language from his gospel in the epistle of 1 John and seems to reference that gospel often, this is a good place to go to get another piece of context in what this means for him. So what is Jesus referring to here? What parts of the world did Jesus overcome? And how did he overcome it? Jesus mentions tribulation specifically. That is, the troubles that originate in the world and the troubles that we come across as we are in the world. Jesus is not speaking broadly, but directly to his disciples by saying, "In the world, you will have tribulation." It certainly is true that everyone has troubles in this world, but he is talking about a kind of trouble that only they will encounter. You are a citizen of heaven on a mission of Christ in this world. And on this mission, you will experience the risks, the dangers, the hardships of being in a foreign place. But the comfort comes from Jesus' claim that he has overcome the world. So while we will still have trouble in this world, Christ has overcome the source of that conflict and trouble. The world here does not refer to planet Earth, but to the system and values and societies of a sinful world. These tribulations include everything from the results of the fall, such as disease, and those are things that are commonly experienced, to persecution and temptations. And they are what we will face in the world that we do not belong to. See, everyone will encounter troubles in this world, but not everyone has a Lord who will overcome them. While a person of the world feels at home in the world, it is their native land, a Christian knows that they are not, which is why we saw John's warning back in 1 John 2:15 to not love the world or the things in the world. To the worldly, the things of the world are natural and at home. But for us, the world is the city of destruction. It is toxic. And the place we once found ourselves at home is now like a hostile planet full of temptations and troubles that take us away from our true place of belonging to Christ. So if that is the world, and those are the tribulations of the world, what does it mean that Jesus has overcome the world? And how does our faith overcome the world? In our text in verse 5, we are told that the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has overcome the world. The reason our faith has overcome the world is because it is a faith in Christ. This text is not saying if you just believe hard enough, if you just have enough of this magical thing we call faith, then you will overcome the world. This faith overcomes the world because of the one in whom the faith is. It is not me who overcomes the world in my life. It is Jesus Christ who overcomes the world, and I share in that victory through faith in Christ. This is not a self-help verse, as it has often been quoted as being. It is not a verse to lift yourself up. It is a verse to point you to Christ and lift Him up. So in what way is the world overcome by Christ and through our faith? The worldly system still exists and we still live in it. Christ has not come a second time and brought a new earth to this old creation. So we know then that, and we also know from Hebrews chapter 2, it says that Christ has not yet taken full dominion over the world. It's a process. It's been won at the cross, and then through the church, Jesus is bringing His dominion across the world as He saves the elect. So, there's obviously a specific way in which we overcome the world through Christ. So what is that? Well, there are a few ways. There are a few ways that Christ overcomes the world and we through Him partake in that victory. First, our faith has overcome our worldly citizenship with a heavenly citizenship. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. One of the ways that Christ has overcome the world for you is He has overcome your heritage in the world. You are born a son or daughter of Adam and Eve. And in them, you are born in sin. You are born belonging to this world. In the Old Testament, Israel was delivered out of Egypt. They were delivered from the Canaanites. They were given the Holy Land of Israel. But they always turned back. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted Canaanite gods, or they wanted to worship God like a Canaanite. One of my professors at seminary used to say, they got Israel out of Egypt, but never got Egypt out of Israel. That is to say, you can be separated from the world, but what you need is the world separated out of your heart, taken out of you. Christ has overcome the world in your life, if you are a believer, by overcoming your previous citizenship to the world, so that now you are a citizen of heaven. And with that, he has overcome your slavery to trespasses and sins, your slavery to the course of this world, to the societies and values and sins and heartbreaks of this world, and from the prince of the power of the air, from Satan. Second, our faith has overcome the temporal pleasures with eternal ones. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. 2 Corinthians 4:18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It may seem strange to think that we've been delivered from temporal rewards. But what we've been delivered from is relying on those things, pursuing those things, finding value in those things. We've been delivered from them being the point of life. And thus our life has been given purpose. If you live your life pursuing anything but God, you live your life pursuing something that goes away very quickly. But in Christ, we have overcome the need for worldly things. We have overcome the need to feel successful according to the world, because we have something better. Next, our faith has overcome the God of this world with the one true God. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The kingdom of this world is not a kingdom ruled by physical forces. It is a kingdom ruled by spiritual forces. That is why when we are enemies of the world, we are not enemies of the people in the world. We are trying to save the people in the world. We are trying to bring the gospel to them. We are enemies of the ones who pull the strings, who are behind the systems of the world and control the desires, and passions of those in the world. And God has promised to crush Satan under our feet, not because we are able to do this. Satan could lick us all up in an instant. But because Christ has overcome the world. The world is Satan's kingdom, and that kingdom is falling. It's crumbling. And soon Satan will be there, crushed by the feet of the saints, by the feet of the church, because Christ has crushed his head. Next, our faith has overcome self-seeking values with God-glorifying ones. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When we were in the world, we sought to gratify ourselves. We sought to build ourselves up and find what was best for us. We were humanists. And the thing, the irony about being a humanist is it's the least humanitarian thing you can do. Because you do not get life if you pursue life. You do not get pleasure if you just pursue pleasure. You do not get fulfillment if you just pursue fulfillment. But we have been delivered from that way of thinking, and we have been brought into a God-glorifying view of the world. And guess what? We get life. We get fulfillment. We get pleasure. We get joy forevermore. Because all of those things were meant to point us to God anyway. We have been delivered from a system where if you live a bad life of suffering, well, that just sucks because there's nothing better for you. We've been delivered from that to a life of hope and pursuing the glory of God. And finally, I'm sure we could add many things to this list, but I'm just trying to give an all-round picture of what it means to overcome the world. Finally, our faith has overcome the wages of sin with the rewards of Christ. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 1:3 also says that in Christ we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is, every blessing that God could give you, He has given you in Christ. In our sin, we were gathering up for ourselves wrath. We were collecting a debt of wrath. And we have been delivered from this. That has been overcome because of Christ's reward. So I hope that paints a picture of what it means that our faith overcomes the world. Our faith in Christ overcomes the world because Christ, in His death, has overcome our attachment and belonging to this society, has brought us into a new and holy and eternal society, and has brought victory over that old society so that it will be destroyed to make way for the new society. And that gives us hope. That's what the entire book of Revelation is about. Over and over again, the people of God suffering and Christ's victory being publicized. The saints who first received the book of Revelation were being told to not fret because Christ's victory was sure. Christ has overcome the world. You can make that is actually the theme of the book of Revelation. Christ has overcome the world. And therefore, we have too. Verse 4 says that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Overcoming the world is not optional. It's not something that second-tier Christians or third-tier Christians get to. It is something that has happened and that is happening from the moment that you were converted. It's true of every single Christian. Just as every Christian receives the down payment of the Holy Spirit, every Christian has a part in this victory over the world and has overcome the world in their faith. Part of what Christ has won for you, a right that He has won for you as His people, is victory over the world in all the ways that I've just mentioned and more. We've looked at what the world refers to. We've looked at what overcoming the world means. And we've looked at faith in Christ being the way that the world is overcome. Because it is Christ and not us that overcomes the world. Now the final question we will look at this evening is, in what way does our faith overcome the world? Yes, Christ has overcome the world. And we have faith in Christ, but how does that mechanically work In what ways can I see the world being overcome? Is this all just theoretical? Hypothetical? Something that we stuff in a theology book somewhere and forget about in our day-to-day life? Or is there a tangible way that I can see the world being overcome? That I can witness in my own life that I have overcome the world? Can I see evidence? This is what the first three verses of the text focus on. In those verses, we see the three areas that the book has continually focused on when it comes to growing in our confidence and applies them to overcoming the world. This is because overcoming the world is part of how we gain confidence in our faith. It's one thing to have confidence by seeing a great army. But you will be much more confident once you see that army raising the victory banner over a battlefield that has been won. There are three areas that are not fully separated. These three areas that have that John's been kind of going over and over again. It actually makes this book a little difficult to preach through because John will go through one topic, back to another topic, and then he'll go back to the first topic, then go to a third topic, and back to the second topic. Yeah, he's been going through these three areas over and over again. These three areas are not fully separated, and that's why. They're intertwined to create a holy vortex in our lives, causing us to grow closer to God through faith in Christ and thus overcome the world. This is our ammunition. How do we overcome the world? First, in verse 1, we read, "Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." It's simple. We've covered this in this book. If you remember from a few months ago, that one of the things John wants to focus on is that every Christian loves other Christians. And that if you do not love other Christians, you have no evidence that you yourself are a Christian. So this is not a surprising verse. Everyone who loves the Father loves those who have been born of the Father. If you are in a team sport competition, you know that one of, if not the most effective ways to ensure victory is good teamwork and team building. If you can't pass the ball to the guy down the field, it's very likely you're going to get a goal. As we fight to experience a full measure of victory over the world, we can only do so by loving those born of God. Who are those born of God? Get the answer. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Okay, so everyone who loves the Father loves those who believe in Jesus Christ. Christians. All Christians. If we are in Christ, we abide in love for God. Chapter 4 went into great lengths to make that point, particularly in verses 15 through 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. That is as much as to say, if God loves you, and you have come to abide in Christ, or rather, if you have come to know Christ, God's love abides in you, which means you love God back. So I'm going to put all those pieces together. If you are a Christian, if you abide in Christ, it means you love the Father. If you love the Father, it means you love those who are born of the Father. Who's born of the Father? You and every other Christian. Simple enough. We've covered this before in this book. So, how do we know we love God? According to this text, we know we love God because everyone who loves the Father loves those born of him, other Christians. okay, so I know I'm a Christian if I love God. I know I love God if I love other Christians. All right, how do I know I love other Christians? Verse 2 answers that for us. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God. Wait a minute. How does this make any sense? If in order to know God, or in order to know that we love God, we need to love His children. And in order to know we love His children, we need to love God. Sounds like a bit of circular reasoning, doesn't it? How are we supposed to know either? Which comes first? It's clear that if we know one, we will know the other. But how do we know one to begin with? Well, thankfully, the verse didn't end there. It says, when we love God and obey His commands. And then verse 3 says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. There are two parts to this. First, it should be clarified that we do not create love for God by keeping His commandments. Nor does our obedience make God love us. Rather, our love is shown to God and proved by our obedience to the commandments in the same way that a spouse's tenderness, affection, and fidelity prove their love. When we think about the two great commands, they both correspond to how we act towards God and how we act towards one another. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. So obedience becomes our way out of this circular reasoning that we ran into in verse 2. And also brings love for God out of the hypothetical and into the tangible and experiential. If you love other Christians, that love will show itself through obedience to God's word when it instructs us in how we are to behave towards other believers. If you love God, this will also show itself in obedience to His word in all things, including how we worship Him and how we live our lives. I hope this is getting clear. Do you see how this circular reasoning is kind of fixed by that? If we don't know if we love God unless we love others, and we don't know if we love others unless we love God, obedience comes in with these two great commandments that Christ say summarize all the law and the prophets, and that is love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's why I'm trying to figure out, isn't it? But thankfully, we have the entire Word of God to tell us just what that looks like. Example, James tells us that if you say, be warm and fed to a poor brother who is starving and cold, and then go on your way. Well, guess what? You don't love him. If you say, I love God, but then offer a type of offering to Him that is detestable in His sight, such as Aaron's sons did and were consumed by fire, you don't love God. This is why we need the Word of God, folks. This is why we need the Word of God. Because God knows what love is. And God is working that love in our hearts, and it is expressed. So when we go to the Word of God, and it becomes a pleasure for us to follow it, and delight in it, and obey it, and conform ourselves to it, in every way, whether it relates to how we love God or how we love our neighbors. When that is the case, we prove both. We prove that we do love God and that we do love our neighbor. I hope that clears that up. I think it's genius how John put this together. The second part of verse 3, His commandments are not burdensome. As a father, I am displeased when my son disobeys me, as I think any parent or father is. But I am even more displeased when he obeys me in a sour, resistant, or grumbling manner. God isn't looking for forced obedience. There is an old Baptist back in the 1600s that said God despises forced worship. God despises forced worship. It was an argument he was making for against theonomy in early America, in New England, when they would, for example, you would get fined if you didn't observe the Sabbath. And he said, God hates forced obedience. God wants a cheerful giver. God doesn't care about the hundreds and thousands and millions of dollars you've given with a sour and ungrateful or unwilling attitude. And the reason, I think, is because that shows that there's a problem with the relationship, doesn't it? You know, someone who doesn't love their son wouldn't have a problem with them obeying with a sour attitude as long as they're obeying, right? You know, as long as what I want to get done is getting done, I don't really care. But someone who loves their son cares about their son's attitude because they care about the relationship that they have with their son. God cares about the heart that we have when we obey his commandments because he cares about the relationship he has with us. And that's much more important to him. When a child disobeys, he is acting like a rebel. When he obeys unwillingly, he is acting like a slave. Only when he obeys with joy does he act truly like he is a son. This willingness is due to our confidence. And so this translates over. If you are serving God unwillingly or unthankfully or ungratefully or with bitterness in your heart, you're acting like a slave. You're acting like the Israelites before, while they were still under taskmasters, as Galatians tells us. You aren't acting like a son or daughter of the king. You're acting like a slave under the whip. And that's not how God wants us to act, because that's not what we are. But when you act, when you obey with joy, you show that you have a father-son or father-daughter relationship with God. And this willingness is due to our confidence, once again, that we know him through Christ. If I didn't know that I was a child of God, what motivation would I have to serve him other than the crack of the whip? This is why the word "for" is there at the beginning of verse 4. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. The word "for" shows that there is a relationship between those two ideas, that if we love God, we keep his commandments, and everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. The reason that his commandments are not burdensome is because everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Well, how is that so? The word "for" tells us that the reason his commandments are not burdensome is because everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. In other words, we can obey willingly and joyfully because that gives us confidence in our faith in Christ. And we know that our faith in Christ assures us of victory over the world. So in the end, the argument is this. First, everyone who believes in Jesus has been born of God. Second, those who are born of God love the Father. Third, because those born of God love the Father, they also love the people who are born of God because they are their spiritual siblings. Following me? Fourth, their love for God and their love for each other are displayed and proved by their obedience to those all-encompassing two commandments to love your God and love your neighbor as yourself, and the practical implications those entail. Fifth, that obedience is done joyfully because it strengthens our confidence in a faith that overcomes the world. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that an amazing line of thinking? We rejoice in our obedience because we are working towards victory, and we have it. In overcoming the world, we are serving both our own deepest ends, eternal happiness in heaven with God, and God's greatest end, His eternal glory displayed forever and ever. In Christ, we now share God's agenda to overcome the world. And we do it by God's means. And we do it with love for God. John wants us to be excited about the fact that we are overcoming the world. Jesus wanted us to be excited about that too. In the Beatitudes, Len knows this. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Under a kingdom, the kingdom of God. It really feels good to be on the winning side. And we can persevere and push forward in that love. God gives us great motivation to obey His commandments. In the Old Testament, the motivation was both a stick and a carrot. The curses and the blessing. In a sense, it's the same. But the stick is much less necessary. God disciplines us, prods us along, but He has given us a heart that desires the carrot more than anything in the world. So how does this change our lives? How do we put this into practice? I think this really draws us to the foundational parts of our faith. Grow in it. Grow in prayer, because in prayer you draw closer to God and you love God. Draw nearer to the church, because in the church you show love for one another. Draw nearer to God's word, because in God's word you are given the ability and the fodder for prayer and praise, and the instruction to love God and love each other. And do it all with this great motivation that Christ has overcome the world, and He has given this victory to you. Praise God for His great blessings in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace. We thank You for this word, Lord, and we thank You for this beautiful logic that John uses to show us how loving You connects us to loving each other and to obedience, and obedience with joy because of all that we have in You. Lord, as we obey these commandments, as we draw closer to You in prayer, as we show love to one another, we will see the world overcome in our hearts, as we see our flesh overtaken, as we see our desires pointed to You, as we see our lives become more holy, our speech become more full of Christ, as we see our prayers become sweeter and sweeter, as we see Your word become brighter and clearer and a beautiful image of Christ to us. The world is being overcome in our hearts. You are taking Egypt out of us before You take us out of Egypt. You are taking the world out of us before you take us out of the world, and you are overcoming the world in us before we see this world completely overcome by your kingdom. We praise you for this, O God. May it be so. May your will be done in our hearts. May you overcome every inch of that the world still has over us, so that we may be fully yours and fully pleasing to you, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.